Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 19th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and as we do that, let's open our time in the ministry of the Word in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for the gift that you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have the head of the church. And we thank you for his revealed word that you have revealed to us your desire for the church. And Lord, we thank you that we have this precious gift of Christ's corporate community, this body. We can fellowship with one another, laugh with one another, rejoice with one another, grieve with one another, bear one another's burdens, admonish one another, counsel one another, equip one another in the grace of God, building one another up till the body is complete in Christ-likeness. To the day when we are exhausted and our bodies decay, pass away, and we can be promoted to glory as well. Thank you for this service, Lord. The time that we have with one another as we learn more about how you lead your church. And as always, we pray for humble hearts and submission to it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Follow along with me as we read this important section. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, as you know, over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how Christ rules his church. We began to introduce this subject. The simple answer to that question would be through his ordained church government, through the government that Christ has established. That's the simple answer to the question. But Andrew, what exactly that is, what that means, we broke verse 1 down into three sections. We begun by looking at the priority for the establishment of biblical eldership, and that was communicated to us through this very important phrase that we see right from the very beginning. It is a trustworthy statement. Again, that's a phrase, as you now know, that is unique to the pastoral epistles. We don't see that as a phrase that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, and Paul uses that as a designated term for something of great and significant importance, something that is unique, something that we would esteem, something that we would consider to be a primary doctrinal issue for the church. One that is significant in its effect as to the health and life and the vitality of the local church. It is a fundamental issue. We see it used for the first time in chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is that? Well, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul says, I am foremost of all. In chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 Timothy, we see that phrase used again. And there it points back to the principle of verse 8, that godliness is profitable for both the body and the soul. Now, there is a significant consideration there. Put it in your minds, the back of your minds, for biblical counseling, and we'll look at that when we, as we come to the text naturally, but just log that away. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, we also see another occasion where this phrase is used to stress another fundamental doctrine. Again, verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. The doctrine of eternal security. Primary doctrinal issue. And then the last time we see this phrase used is in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, referring to what Paul says again in the paragraph that precedes that, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That'll preach, won't it? Another fundamental, critical, primary doctrine. And so that being considered, the collection of those verses where Paul limits himself to the use of this phrase, it might seem odd to us that Paul would identify the office of overseer with similar importance or equal importance, and the desire to pursue that office as an honorable desire. But one theologian explained that it is because church government is necessary to the life of a community at whose center lies the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, and I quote, it is vital to trace the connection between gospel and order, if we are not to fall prey to the individualism and anti-clericalism which have affected a great deal of modern Protestant theology, whose protests against the Catholic Church's hierarchies have in modernity often been translated to assertions of the primacy of private or perhaps congregational judgment and of the merely secondary character of community order. I think that is well said. What he's expressing there is that Protestant churches have in large part reacted to the hierarchical structure that is wrong and rebellious in the Roman Catholic Church and have since said that we have no government whatsoever. That is basically how we operate. The congregation rules itself, not in the sense of autonomy, but in the sense of there is any resemblance of leadership in the church, yet it is responsible not as leaders to the church, but the congregation itself. The proper church government, this is in a nutshell what he is saying, proper church government ensures gospel integrity. And secondly, then, this was last week, of course, we talked about the calling to pastoral work. We left that a little bit undone, but you got the concept. God has particularly ordained a manner of church government, and it's not our prerogative to establish our own, whether it's because we have an idea or because it's reflecting our own national ideologies, and we are perceiving that this would be a better way of ensuring the integrity, the gospel integrity of our church. We have a better way than God's design, or perhaps because we are reacting to some kind of spiritual abuse or corruption. God has established his government in the church, and we respond by submitting to his God-ordained establishment. And as we saw, there is really, with any in peripheral look of Scripture, the New Testament, there is only one manner of church government that we are obliged to maintain. We're going to study the Scriptures with integrity. We'll come out with only one form. And likewise, just as it is God who has ordained a particular kind of government that the churches ought to, that his churches ought to operate through, it is also God who calls his shepherds. God is the one who does that. But now we're going to look at this final aspect of church leadership, the work of the overseer. The work of the overseer. And we're going to break this down into three parts as well, understanding the three terms that are used for this particular office, and that'll help communicate to us how Christ rules his church. But we cannot even begin the discussion on the work of the overseer without reasserting the lordship of Jesus Christ over his church, his supreme headship, his sovereign rule, his sovereign monotheistic government over the church. He alone rules sovereignly over his church. And that might be to state the obvious or to reiterate the obvious for us, but when we see churches or individuals in churches operating in a way to accomplish their personal agendas, we see a genuine and sincere rebelliousness in the heart against his sovereign rule. When we manipulate his words, when we pursue our own ways, when we are unconcerned and don't humbly submit ourselves to the word of Christ, when we don't seek his will in the governance of the church, the oversight of the church, we are exercising our individualism, our personal agendas, our rule, not Christ's rule. And furthermore, as one author writes, this recognition of the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ is not a mere perfunctory nod to his sovereignty over the church. Christ's headship is a real reality, worked out in the church as we pray and intensely seek the mind of Christ, as we put on the mind of Christ. And I don't mean to speak malignantly here, but it is somewhat, I suppose, one part humorous and one part baffling to me to hear those who legitimately try to show democracy in the Bible to support that particular kind of church government. That is, to say the least, disingenuous, maybe. Any attempt to show that is at the very least insincere when we look at the biblical texts as it relates to church government, both logically and within the clear instruction of God's Word. We're going to look at that. But at the most fundamental level, we've got Matthew 28:18 that says that all authority has been given to Jesus on heaven, in heaven and on earth. In Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 5:22-25 says that Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 2:10 says that he is the head over all rule and authority. So Jesus Christ is King and he is Lord. He presently, actively rules over his church. This is not his Davidic throne, which will happen in the millennial kingdom, in which he'll sit on that particular throne, but he sits as our authority, as the supreme ruler, the active ruler of the church. He is King and He is Lord. And I don't remember an election when that happened. Do you? Actually, the Father elects us, doesn't He? I'm learning that in Romans chapter 8 and 9, just as we've been reading it to our congregation here on Sunday mornings. That's what sovereignty means. It means He rules. And especially, Christ rules and is Lord over His church. He is the sovereign ruler over His church. And we don't want to give just a peripheral nod of approval to that reality. And that can very often be the case in many churches. We will give lip service to the reality that He is King and that He is Lord, and yet it bears no effect on our congregation whatsoever. Well, His authoritative lordship means that He exercises order over and in His church, which is His body, and which therefore submits to Him as its head. James White writes, "The exercise of His lordship brings order and consistency to the expression of His church in local bodies." And that is performed through the work of those whom Christ has called to lead His church. There are three different words, getting now to our understanding then of the nature of this office, how Christ rules His church. Three different words that you know are synonyms in the New Testament for the office that we traditionally refer to as pastor or elder. And I just want to state for you again, so that you understand this right, these are synonyms. These are not describing three different aspects of the office, three different offices themselves. These are all the same office. There is no biblical distinction whatsoever between pastor and elder. None. A couple of examples. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read that Paul is in Miletus. He's on his missionary journey, and he's trying to make it to Jerusalem by the Passover. So instead of going to Ephesus, he stops in Miletus. He calls the Ephesian elders to come to him to save him time. There is some really practical principles of good stewardship of our time there. But nevertheless, in verse 17, Paul references the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, from Miletus, well, Luke is actually commenting for us, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him who? Well, the elders of the church. The elders of the church. And he begins speaking to them then, warning them, calling them to their duty, encouraging them. And then in verse 28, still speaking to the same group of men, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. And then we have an infinitive. Overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So same group, calls them elders in verse 17, overseers in verse 28, and then He uses the infinitive to shepherd to describe how they actually function as overseers. You look also at Titus chapter 1 for a minute. You can jump over there. We have a very similar list as we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, virtually an identical one. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And look how verse 6 begins. Namely, if any man is above reproach, those are the men Titus is to appoint as elders. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Clearly, Paul's talking about the same group of people in verse 6 as he's talking about in verse 7. He's using elders and overseers interchangeably there. And in 1 Peter 5, We'll look at that later. You don't need to turn there right now. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to the leaders of the church as the elders, and even identifies himself as a fellow elder of the church. I think that gives us some strong evidence that the apostles in the New Testament operated in that unique calling, that temporary calling to fulfill the authoritative office of the apostle, but that didn't mean or wasn't exclusive to the reality that they also operated as elders in the church. And so Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder, and then they are commanded then in verse 2 as elders of the church to shepherd, to do the work of the shepherd. And then the elders also exercise oversight. That's the participial form of the noun or title overseer. Again, we'll come back to that section as well as these others several times this morning as we look at different aspects of what we can learn and glean from those particular verses. But sufficient to say, there are three different words, synonyms, describing the same office, and they give us an idea of the role of the pastor and how Christ rules His church through them. Three different words that describe three different aspects of the same office. And the first term, you know, is the term presbyteros. It's a term that we use most readily to identify the office, not because we believe that this is the emphasis or the primary responsibility or most accurately reflects what we believe the pastor ought to be. Again, that would be an unbiblical emphasis since the New Testament emphasizes the function and use of all three terms, and we believe that all the connotations carried within each term should be indicative of the man holding the office. So we have a preference towards this particular term, presbyteros, not because we believe that this is the primary emphasis or the most biblical form of the office, but again, because of the nature of the term. The word presbyteros is the term that we translate as elder. Elder. That's the translation of the word. The reason we use it more readily than other terms, the other two terms, is simply because this word's emphasis is on the title. It is on the title. So naturally then, we would more readily utilize the word itself as a title too. It's a title that emphasizes maturity. Of course, it can be used to describe age, and it's used that way in the Scriptures. But it also be a term that was used for a community official. And it's in this sense that the word is used to describe the office of the elder, the position of the elder in the church as an official. There wasn't a specific age in mind in that use, that official use. But again, what was being characterized was maturity. He was recognizably a man recognized as having dignity and maturity. So if he was not himself an older man, it was his conduct, his behavior, his knowledge, his wisdom was such that would characterize an older man. Man recognizable as one having dignity. This was the case of the rich young ruler. It was because of his wisdom and discernment being well beyond his years, a kind of wisdom that is usually only going to come by experience, that he was designated as holding that special kind of community office. It's actually in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 that we learn that he is a young man. He's a young man. And the word that is used there is a word that describes someone who is beyond the age of puberty, but who wasn't married yet, or who was about the age of marriage. And it's in Luke chapter 18 that we learn that he's a ruler. There, the word for ruler isn't the term elder, but the word ruler was a word that described the function of the elder in the community. That's how that young ruler was performing the office in the Judaic environment. So someone who is advanced in wisdom, discernment, knowledge, and maturity, that's who this is describing. He doesn't need the experience because he has the character. He looks to the Word of God to discern rightfully right from wrong. He collects the wisdom of others. He seeks their wisdom, and they are his counselors. Doesn't presume to know everything. He knows when to ask questions. He knows when to perform research. And therefore, he exercises wisdom, discernment, and discretion in the practice of his office. It's a term that's used quite a number of times in the New Testament, but 19 times in the book of Acts and the epistles to identify a unique group of leaders in the church. So used quite a variety of ways, but 19 times between Acts, the early history of the church, and throughout the epistles to describe the unique office of leaders in the church. It's the title elder. Another term that we used in the New Testament as a synonym for elder is the term episkopos. Episkopos. If elder describes who the man is, the kind of man that Christ will operate through because he's one who seeks the will of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, through the word of Christ, then the word episkopos describes what he does. This is the word that's translated as overseer, the very word we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Sometimes it's translated as bishop, the older English term, and it's a word that would more commonly refer to an officer of some sort, an authoritative figure. Very often it would be a term that's used of a military commander. It was reflective of sort of that militaristic structure, if you will. It's a hierarchical form. It is a position of authority, but there is much more to be learned about this term. It's a term that is indicative of a superintendent, a manager, anyone who ruled in some sort of secular capacity in the world would be granted this term overseer. They would be identified by this term to describe what he does, his service to the community, his function. It was his job description in one word. His job description in that designation, to rule, to give oversight. And this is used to speak of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, as the guardian of your souls. That's another way the word might be used, as a guardian. So that gives you another aspect of the word's connotations. He guards or he protects something that he's been entrusted with. He makes sure that something is done the correct way. He's exercising oversight to ensure purity, integrity. That's why we recognize that one of our duties as elders is to establish policies and procedures in the church. Policies and procedures don't exist for their own sake. We don't like writing policies and procedures. They exist. We establish them to help ensure the proper conduct of our ministry. That's why they're important. 1 Timothy 5:17 develops this idea a little further for us. If you jump over there, just a few pages for a second. We read, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." It seems sort of superfluous, I guess, to try to explain the meaning of rule here. but it means to set in place or to set over, to put before, to lead. Leading and ruling carry the same idea. It's translated lead. This very word translated rule here is translated lead in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. And it's translated as having charge over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Or manage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. So lead, rule, manage, have charge. Those are all the same use of one term. Again, synonyms. And 1 Timothy 3, 4 is actually a critical consideration. In fact, it's so important that it's a matter of qualification or disqualification as it speaks to the manner with which we exercise our authority. It's not the exercise of authority that is the problem. It's the manner with which we exercise authority. Same kind of authority that husbands are granted in their families. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of his wife, and God, that is God the Father, is the head of Christ. And now, a man can do that in a way that brings great judgment and condemnation on himself, on his own head. And actually, if you look at Proverbs, you see that he can actually destroy his household. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 29 is a great example of that. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind. Proverbs chapter 13, 22. How well has he been a good financial steward, a manager of the family's financial affairs? Well, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So in other words, his grandchildren. He's been a good steward. Proverbs 12 and 13 speak a lot about the profit of a hard-working man. The wisdom that is exercised in a hard-working man. And so, Proverbs 13, 22 is a natural consequence of that hard-working man. Proverbs 23, 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. So that's a natural consequence of a righteous father ruling his household well. And the converse is also true. We know that to be the case. A man who does not rule his household well, his children will not respond well. Where a father has not done well in leading his family and his sons act foolishly, he brings sorrow and grief on his household. Proverbs 10:1, the foolish son brings grief to his mother. Well, that kind of man is disqualified from the office. One who does not manage his household well. And that's most readily identified and objectively discerned through his children. How his children have responded to his leadership in the family. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, he might also use that position of leadership in the family to provoke his children to wrath. And then that can be done in a variety of ways, all indicative of a heavy-handedness. And even if a man has been successfully able to hide that heavy-handedness in the home to the public through fear or intimidation, if the man has been appointed to the office, time will draw out that sin, that sinful leadership. One of the ways that we can discern whether or not a man rules his house well is by observing how his family responds to the proposition of a position of leadership in the local church. If they are quiet or reluctant to affirm, then there's something undoubtedly wrong. But a family that's been ruled well will respond with joy and excitement because they know the blessing that that husband or father would be to the church because they experience themselves that blessing every day. They trust his ability, to exercise his time well, to continue in his way of above reproach. They've borne witness to that reality, and they've experienced the joy of that reality and rejoice then that the church will be blessed by their husband's or father's leadership. So in the context of the church, even though this is a position of authority, it's not reckless authority, it's not heavy-handed, it's not self-motivated, it's not self-promotional. It's concerned with leading under the headship of Christ, humbly leading under the headship of Christ, and that has real meaning to such men. And that is seen in the reality of how the man governs his household and how his children have responded to him. And his congregation will generally respond to him in the same way. Jump over now to 1 Peter chapter 5. I told you not to turn there before, but now I'm telling you to go ahead and turn there. If a man is domineering, which by the way is the very opposite of being humble, which means even as a leader he's willing to learn and grow in his knowledge of the Word, he's willing to listen to the counsel of his co-laborers. Even the elders as a whole might make a particular decision and then some new piece of information comes to light that hasn't yet been considered and they retract that decision or put it on hold until more research can be done because they're not interested in being right or getting their own way. Those are men who lead Christ's church the right way, humble men. That might mean as they take your words into consideration, they'll still disagree at the end, but they take your words into consideration. And that's where Hebrews 13:17 comes into effect, when we have the duty to joyfully submit and serve. But a man who is domineering doesn't do any of those things. He views any kind of disagreement, even a humbly presented concern as a threat to his authority, threat to his leadership, or questioning his competence, and he can't help then but to respond with indignity. Brings disgrace upon himself. Now look at verse 2. I think I gave you enough time to get to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 2. 1 Peter 5. Actually, why don't we start with verse 1? Speak of it. Start with verse 1 so we know what we're talking about here. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And now, just to break down verse 2 for you, we read, shepherd the flock of God. I think the right way to understand this is by taking a look at this imperative command, recognizing the imperative command in Greek is to shepherd the flock of God. To shepherd the flock, that's the imperative command. And then there's a participle that describes how we do that act of shepherding, and the participle carries the force of that main verb. How do we shepherd? Exercising oversight. So that's the participial form of the noun episkopos. I hope you're staying with me. The word for overseer. So, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. How? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So you're not being pressured into this, in other words, or manipulated into this, or you're not going into this because you feel that you're going to let someone down or because there's some kind of sense of guilt. But according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now look at this, verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That word lording is an intensive form of the Greek word kurios, which is translated as Lord. It's an intensive form of Lord or Master. You're not treating these people as your slaves. You care about them. You minister to them. You lead them authoritatively, sure. But it is not abusive. It is not malignant. It is as a loving father cares and leads his family. It doesn't mean he won't exercise authority, but it's characterized by the same measure that we would characterize Jesus' own leadership, his own exousia, his own authority. The way that Christ exercised his authority would be characteristic of these men. Sometimes Jesus led his disciples out in front with determination. You remember when we looked at that in the Gospel of Mark, when he set his face like flint. Sometimes that had the causation of fear, even in his own disciples. But he led with determination. Sometimes he did that. Other times he led alongside them as he ministered with them as a co-laborer. And sometimes he led them by example as a humble servant, washing their feet or caring for their needs. Sometimes he led them by intervening and correcting and instructing. A good leader, again, will be characterized by all those different aspects of how Christ himself led in his life, will manifest those things. A wise leader will know when it's appropriate to use which one of those approaches in the shepherding and the care and the leading of his people. But they do rule as overseers. And there is a third word, a word that we've already been acquainted with, even as we've looked at these other two terms, because they are so closely related between elders and overseers. This is the one you are most familiar with. It's the word poimen. And I know you're not familiar with that word, but it means to shepherd. It means shepherd. So the word elder describes who he is. The word overseer describes what he does. And the word shepherd describes how he does it. Okay? So, once again, the word elder describes who he is. The word overseer describes what he does. And the word shepherd describes how he does it. The word we use for poimen, for shepherd, is the most common designation for the office of overseer we use today. That's the word pastor. Pastor is actually just a transliteration of the Latin word for shepherd. In fact, in Old English, early on in the English language, the word pastor was literally used for the one who took care of sheep. That's how it was understood. But it is the least commonly used word in the New Testament for overseer. It's uncommon as a title because, not because this is uncharacteristic of us, but because the emphasis now on this word is how we function in the office. So as a title, it's not commonly used. In fact, there's only once that the word is ever used in its noun form in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Feeling like I have given you quite a lot of Greek this morning. I didn't intend to do that. I should have undergone more editing, I suppose. But bear with me. There is much to be learned from the Greek. It has a lot of nuances that help us glean and extract some of these principles from the text, help us see in color, actually, if you will. So the way this is written in Greek tells us about his function, pastor. Teacher. Pastors and teachers are referring to the same group. I won't tell you about the Greek construction, so you can stop sweating that out, I guess. I could. It's really interesting, but probably not. Well, less so to you. This is where I'm going to exercise my wisdom and discernment and what kind of leadership I'm going to use right now. It'd be better to translate the conjunction "and" in the English text as a hyphenation. That's how the word "and" is being used in the Greek text. So pastor, teacher, you would translate this. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers, okay? So not pastors and teachers describing two different offices or functions in the church, but pastor teachers rather describing one particular office in the church, shepherd teachers. So that's the only instance in Ephesians chapter 4:11 where we see the word being used as a title for the office of overseer or elder. And again, because this is a word that emphasizes how we do our work as overseers and as elders. Once again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we are to shepherd the flock of God. So we have how we are to exercise oversight and who we are to oversee. The flock. I can comment on the reality that never do we see any kind of instance that the church is governing over our government either, by the way. The church got that confused very early in the history of the church. And that's why, until about the 1600s, I suppose, there was really no separation between church and state. But we are to exercise oversight over the flock. So that's the elder's relationship with his church and the church's relationship to him. They are the flock led by their shepherds. They are Christ's sheep, and they respond to those whom he has appointed as their shepherds. A pastor was visiting a seminary one time, and he was asked by a faculty member of that seminary in a faculty Q&A, "Where did you come up with the idea of elder rule?" And he opened his Bible and read passage after passage after passage without any commentary on those passages, much like what we've done. We've looked at quite a number of passages to describe the function of the elder, the oversight, the overseer, the ruling aspect of his position, and even understanding the leadership role of the shepherd. And when he was done, he looked up at the faculty member and asked, "Maybe the better question we should be asking is, where did you come up with sheep leading the shepherd?" And when you think about it, that's what elder-led congregationally ruled government is, isn't it? Where an elder board makes suggestions and encourages a congregation a particular direction, but ultimately, the congregation votes to decide what the church is actually going to do. So here's where we have sort of this really funny play on words, elder-led, congregationally ruled. It's an oxymoron, at least. Sheep leading the shepherd, or maybe we'd put it this way, shepherd-led, sheep-ruled flock. Just doesn't work when we understand the biblical role of the shepherd. And if we also reconsider this word overseer and its meaning in those passages we've already referenced pertaining to their responsibility, only elders are ever spoken of as ruling the church. And that two is, again, synonymous with leading. The congregation is never, ever spoken of in the New Testament as ruling itself or leading itself. It's never spoken of as ruling the leaders. It's never spoken of as ruling the elders or overseers in a church. So I think it's a valid question then, where do we come up with congregational rule? We don't see church elections in the nomination of elders either. That would seem to be the first and foremost place you'd have a vote if the church was to be a democracy whereby it would be elder-led and congregationally ruled. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we already looked at this, but again, looking at it at a different angle, a different aspect of what we can glean from that verse, look at it again. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. Who appointed the elders? Titus, the shepherd in Crete did. That's who appointed the elders. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read, they had appointed elders in every church. Just let me stress the plurality of elders there too. In every church, they appointed a plurality of elders. Didn't matter how small the church was, didn't matter where the church was, they always appointed a plurality of elders to lead Christ's church. Because if Christ indeed has called a body of people to be His church, then certainly Christ will provide the leadership He intends for that church too. And that is always a plurality of God-ordained, God's qualified men to lead His church. Every single church, they appointed a plurality of elders. The church was never intended to be run by any single human authority. The church was governed by a plurality of godly men who operate in equality and unanimity. But who appointed the elders in every church? Who did that? Paul and Barnabas did. You mean they didn't call for a church vote? No. God elects His men. Could say that God votes. And He has all the votes. And the only vote. And evidently, through His men, who've already proven themselves as qualified and other gifts have been called of God and affirmed through the laying on of hands, as the church responds to that calling. They affirm it. They recognize it. How did Timothy become an elder in Ephesus? Did the church vote on that? Again, I'm drawing this to our attention because there are so many who try to argue, well, we do see church activity, involvement in the church, and undoubtedly that would mean that the church voted. Well, yes, but we're not pitting those two realities against one another. We want the church to be involved. The church is involved. The church cares for the needs of the people. The church is collectively referred to as the ministers of Jesus Christ, as diakonos, as servants. The church is involved in the process of church discipline along every aspect of its way. In Matthew chapter 18. But never do we see, it's quite a lot of reading into those texts to see, well, therefore the churches vote. And then we see these kinds of instances where the churches definitely didn't vote. One of the most important aspects of church government, even. Church vote on Timothy? No. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, we read, do not neglect this spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The elders. The presbyteros. That's how he became an elder of the church. By the presbytery, the elders, collective body of leaders in the church. As one Scottish theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century put it, no society which gives Christ the regal place in the church can be a democracy. It is an absolute monarchy. Less might be said by us about freedom and more about obedience in the spirit of freedom. The church is not a democracy. It is based on total surrender to an absolute monarch and owner in Christ. So even therein, we understand that at the highest top of Christ's government in the church, it demands a monarchical rule. It is antithetical to democracy because Christ is that head of the church. He rules it. And so that's why Dr. Greg Allison, if you don't know who that is, he's a very helpful theologian. He's a professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he writes that it's for that reason that the congregation must follow its divinely appointed leaders in the direction they set. This submission to the church's leadership is part and parcel of the church's surrender to Christ's lordship. Prior to that, Allison pointed to Hebrews 13:17 as an example of a congregation's exhortation to obey their current leaders, and I quote, "For they bear the responsibility to lead the church. These concerned leaders carry out their duty by tirelessly watching over the congregation." And then he gives a bit of warning from that text as well. One day, again, this is from Hebrews 13:17, "One day these leaders will give an account of their work before God, and two options are envisioned: rendering account with joy because of congregational obedience and submission, or rendering account with groaning because of congregational disobedience and rebellion." And I have to admit, I suppose, in a moment of sentimental transparency, that I count it a blessing to quote men like that. Because you understand the nature of the church. You understand these realities already. They may not have been articulated for you, but it's naturally been how you've responded to Christ's headship over His church. And so it's been nothing less than a joy to see how you as a congregation respond in that way. If there was anything that characterized the people at High Point, I would contend that love, trust, and affection for its leaders are chief among them. You show that regularly. And from what I have seen, it's your joy to do that. And you yourselves count it as a divinely appointed privilege to do that, just as we count it a divinely appointed privilege to lead you. And we are all blessed and respond with joy. And so I'm so thankful that I don't need to lead you through a biblical understanding of church leadership to chastise you. It should make preaching through this text something of a begrudging work, but instead I can rejoice with you as we work through God's design for His church while your hearts are already sensitive and eager to respond to the truth of God's Word just as ours are. That is, unfortunately, so uncommon. It is not often the case. I constantly hear other shepherds grieving that this is not the reality lived out in their churches. And so this is all very practical then as we answer the question, how does Christ rule His church? He rules through the elders as they do the work of overseer as shepherds. And the reality of Christ's supreme headship is worked out as His under-shepherds pray fervently and intently and diligently, seeking the mind of Christ for their church. This is also why a biblical form of church government must be such a major priority for the church. It answers why the Lord of the church sees this as such a major issue, such a major priority, a primary doctrinal issue. It's always been a priority. God's design for the governance of His people has always been a priority in His mind, as He sovereignly rules. Where the church is ruled by a plurality of spiritually qualified men, you can be sure that they are beseeching the will of the Lord on whose behalf they oversee the flock of God. But if men don't adhere to this standard, then you know they are not the men called of God to lead His church. And if they aren't called by God, then they aren't ruling according to the will of God. The problem comes when men who are not called to lead Christ's church are leading, isn't it? That's when problems come. But spiritually qualified men will be discernibly governed by the Holy Spirit as they allow God's word to affect and rule their own lives, proven by example. You can see as they live their lives that they are governed by the Holy Spirit, that they submit to the word of Christ and are therefore trustworthy to be followed. And so in the governance of the church, that same Spirit will provide and ensure unanimous unity in any decision that needs to be made that is His will for His church. Christ hasn't said that He would rule His church by majority rule, not even on His elder board, but that He would rule His church through the men He calls to rule His church as overseers. If a man rules alone instead of with a plurality of elders, then he has no accountability, and even for a righteous man, it can be very difficult to discern between his own will and the will of the Spirit of God. But where there is unanimity, you understand how difficult it is to find unanimity? Difficult according to the flesh, anyway. We can be confident then that that is the will of God where we have unanimity, and that's why we require unanimity. Because we earnestly believe that Christ rules His church through the leaders that He has appointed in His church, and all of His leaders are qualified to do so. And if all of His leaders are called, then they are all governed by the same Spirit. And if they are all governed by the same Spirit, then how can we have anything but unanimity? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. We'll have unanimity. So even our elder board doesn't operate on the basis of majority rule or majority vote. Even if there's one who disagrees, we have four elders, there's just one. Doesn't matter if he's a lay elder or a staff member, a staff elder. There's one who disagrees about anything, then we keep discussing that matter until there is unanimity, because the Spirit of God will give us that unanimity. You understand why the world can't govern itself this way on a spirit of unanimity? Imagine what would happen to American government if we required complete unanimity among all of our officials. Enough said about that, right? Isn't that a far more protective measure for Christ's church than a democracy? Sometimes in our elders' meetings, we all come to say yes. Sometimes we all say no. But as we are convinced through the study of God's Word that any matter be biblical, then we must bring the church under the same submission to the Word of Christ that the leadership did. And we believe that, again, an honest reading of the New Testament can only lead us to understand that Christ appoints men to have oversight of His church, to lead it and to rule it, and the responsibility of the congregation is to respond with joy to the gift of godly leadership that Christ has given to His church and submit to them. That's how this functions. Congregational rule, in that sense, in the sense of congregational democracy, has been considered as that protective measure for the church, which makes it more a pragmatic conviction than a biblical one. Again, because we don't see that in the New Testament. Much in the same way that we would even consent Episcopalian government is, or Presbyterian government was once seen, they don't work nearly as well as Christ's plan. And frankly, it's even a lot easier to secure your majority vote than it is to have complete unanimity on an elder board. And so why would we really defect from Christ's design? Well, we don't want to. We want to submit to His design as a church. But again, so much of this begs the question, and it would have undoubtedly begged the question perhaps in Timothy's own mind, well, then how do we ensure that these are the right appointed men of God for His church? And that's why we see the first qualification for the office of overseer is that he is a man who is above reproach. And I believe that all the following qualifications for the overseer are descriptive of that one qualification, being a man who is above reproach. He cannot be accused of character that violates or is contradictory to one who is being governed by the Spirit of God in his own life. So that's how we know. And we'll see more of those in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you have told us everything that we need in discerning the man of God whom you have called to lead your church. Lord, we want to honor you. We simply want to please you. We want to be a church that rejoices in your plan for the church. We pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.